Open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 18. And if you're able to stand, please stand with me as we begin reading in verse number 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. In our study of John's Gospel, we have come to the last section of this book. Chapters 18 through 21 record the events around the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for many weeks now, we've followed Jesus and his disciples from the upper room and down the cobblestone streets of Jerusalem. We've listened in as he has taught them many wonderful truths and given them some amazing promises. In John 17, we overheard his high priestly prayer in the gates of Jerusalem under the shadow of the temple. Now in John 18, he crosses the brook Cedron into the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples. In Haley's Bible handbook, we read this, that he closes his tender farewell by commending them to God, praying for himself and for them, as he turns away to tread the winepress alone. In John 18 and 19, we find the betrayal, arrest, and trials of Jesus, both before the Jewish leaders and the Roman governor Pontius Pilate, which led to his crucifixion, his death, and then 3 days later, thank God, to his resurrection. I think we ought not even talk. I think every time we mention his death, we should mention his resurrection too. Amen. It doesn't end at the cross. It just goes on to the tomb, and there he rose from the dead, and thank God for that. All the Gospels record these events, but John's Gospel, as we've seen throughout, is different. While Matthew presents Jesus as king, and Mark presents him as servant, Luke presents him as the perfect man, John is presenting him as the Son of God. Therefore, in John's account, we see the dignity and power and glory of the Son of God on display. The emphasis here is not on his humiliation and suffering, but on his glory and his authority, even when standing before Pilate. John mentions the Garden of Gethsemane, but says nothing of the awful suffering, the sweaty blood and the crying out and the agony that took place under the shadow of all those olive trees. Instead, we see his omniscience and his mighty power on display. And everything we see here presents Jesus not as a victim that was taken by guile and captured, but rather as the Son of God who willingly gave himself, who had all power and willingly laid down his life for others, for us. Through it all, Jesus is not a victim of Jewish plots or Roman cruelty, but he is the victorious Son of God carrying out his Father's will to provide salvation for all mankind. Really, these chapters reveal the glory of God on one side and the depravity of man on the other. It's hard to get much lower than Judas Iscariot. It's also much harder to, as a Christian, to get much lower than Peter denying Jesus 3 times. All that is on display in this chapter. I want you to consider with me just 2 main points, and as we will not finish this entire chapter, but 2 main points this morning. First, notice the betrayal. Betrayal. Notice in verse 1 again. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron. Now the brook Cedron ran between the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives. It was not a big stream. It was about 7 feet wide. When the winter rains would come, it would swell into a rushing creek. But much of the time, it was either dry or just had a trickle of water running through that little valley there next to the Mount of Olives. And at this time of year, it would have been tinged with red because of all the Passover lambs that were being sacrificed on the Temple Mount. Over 200,000 Passover lambs were sacrificed every year at this time. And much of that blood would be carried off. It would run down into the brook Cedron and be carried off. And it was known as, the name Cedron means dark waters. Certainly Jesus was about to go into some dark waters as he became our sacrifice for sins. He entered into Gethsemane, which was a garden of olive trees. And it was here that he told his disciples to watch and pray while he prayed separately. Of course, what did they do? They slept. And there was certainly a great disappointment as he struggled alone in the darkness. Now notice verse 2, and Judas also, which betrayed him. Notice it's already past tense. He didn't have to come out to the garden to betray Jesus. He had already betrayed Jesus. It happened quite a while back when he went to the chief priests in secrecy and said, what will you give me and I'll turn him over into your power. That's when he betrayed Jesus. This is just fulfilling what he has already started back when he met them in their office and decided to side with them instead of siding with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it says he knew of the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. And so when Jesus was in Jerusalem, this was a spot that he often went to. And Judas knew that if Jesus was anywhere, he's going to be at the Garden of Gethsemane, and that's the best place we should go, or the first place we should go in looking for him. Now, in verse number 3, it says, Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now, you remember at the Last Supper, Judas sat there with the other men, and then Satan entered into him, and he went out to betray Jesus. So he rushes to their offices, and they're getting ready for the Passover. So it's time to take Jesus. I can tell you where he is. Get some men together. Get some soldiers together. And so they got a band of men, which most scholars say was at least 500 men, with weapons and torches and lanterns. Now you might say, why do they need so many men for just to arrest one man? Well, because the city was packed with pilgrims. Many of them thought very highly of Jesus. And they were worried that if they went to arrest Jesus with a small group, that a riot would break out. And so they were trying to intimidate with a show of force by having 500 armed men there to quickly take Jesus and do whatever was necessary to deal with anyone around him and then carry him off to the high priest. And also I think that they have all these torches and lanterns because if Jesus is not there, I think they intend to scour the city until they find him. So they have come out. He's leading the pack. All these soldiers and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, and they are looking for Jesus. Now, verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him. Now, there is, it's easy to read over a statement of his omniscience, isn't it? That Jesus Christ, as God in the flesh, knew all things. That nothing he wasn't surprised by anything that was taking place. He knew exactly what was taking place. And he knew all these things were happening. So as he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, he knows Judas is over here. He knows the soldiers are getting ready. He knows they're arming themselves. He knows they're getting into marching formation. He knows they're coming down the streets of the city, out across the brook Cedron to the Garden of Gethsemane. And at any time, Jesus could have stood up from the garden and said, guys, let's get out of here. They're coming. Instead, he gets up and he goes out to the entrance of the garden and he stands there and he waits for them to come. Does he look like a victim to you? Does he look like he's being trapped to you? Does it look to you like he has put himself there on purpose? He knows that Judas knows that's where he'll be, so he goes there. And he waits for them so that when they arrive, he is the first one to speak to them. Here they come in the darkness. They got torches and lanterns. But honestly, folks, that's not a whole lot of light compared to what we have today. They see some shadowy figures, and Jesus steps out and he says, Who are you looking for? And they said in the next verse, and by the way, notice the dignity that Jesus is showing here. Who are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, of course, these men and Judas do not recognize Jesus for who he is. They don't say, we're looking for Jesus Christ. They do not believe he's the Christ. They do not say, well, we're seeking the Lord, because they don't believe he's the Lord. All they can see him is, as a man, Jesus of Nazareth. That's as high as they're willing to think of him, is just Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth is a statement of unbelief, not of faith. Jesus is more to me than Jesus of Nazareth. Okay? He's more than just the man that lived in Nazareth. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. I was taught that's His full name. Amen. Like you have a first, middle, and last name. The Lord Jesus. That's His title. That's His name. That's His office. He's the Lord. He's Jesus, our Savior. He's the Christ. He's the promised Messiah. And I wonder if what you think of Jesus. Is to you, is He just Jesus of Nazareth, a man that lived 2,000 years ago? Or is He to you, is He the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior, your Savior? These men can only think of Him as Jesus of Nazareth. Now, then notice it says, and Judas also stood with them. Folks, you have to see the drama of this. Here's Jesus and His men on one side, and here comes all this band of soldiers filling the street, crossing over the little bridge, and standing there with their torches and lanterns and swords and spears, and Judas is standing with them. A man that for 3.5 years has been on that side, for 3.5 years has been with Him and with them, for 3.5 years has followed Jesus, has been called an apostle, has served, has carried the treasury bag, and now he's over here with them. You know why? Because Judas was never really of them. He was never really a true believer in Jesus Christ. He never was a saved man like these other men. He was a wolf in sheep's clothing. He was a false professor. He had no salvation. He had a profession, but no salvation. Folks, it's easy to have a profession and not have salvation. I think America's full of people that say they're Christians and never been born again. And so Judas now standing on that side, the son of perdition, the lost man who now is standing on the side of unbelief and hatred for Christ with the enemies of Christ, betraying Christ. Verse 6, this is one of those verses is easy to skip over what takes place, but I've got to laugh a little bit when this happens. All right. Verse 6 is, as soon as he has said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Now, 500 soldiers. Okay. You see, why were there so many soldiers in Jerusalem? Because of the Passover. The Romans were so afraid that hundreds of thousands of Jews would get together and start a revolution that they kept thousands and thousands of soldiers nearby to quell anything. No big deal to have 500 soldiers that night. And he says, I am he, and they all fall down. I'm not going to fall down. Can you imagine strong men, soldiers in rank, with spears and armor and swords and torches, and Jesus just standing here, says, who are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth. I am He. Thump. What was He doing? He was showing them who has the power. If Jesus had stood here and said, who seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And He said, drop dead. They'd all been dead. He literally holds their lives in His hand. They think they have the power. They think that they have the numbers. They think that they can do what they want to. They think that they've got Him in their control. And with one simple statement, He floors them all and shows that, hey, you guys don't have the power you think you have. I am here because I plan to be here. It's God's will for me to be here. I am here on purpose. You do not have the power to take my life. I lay it down of myself. Then in verse 7, he asked them again, can you imagine these men all getting up? What was that, an earthquake? What happened? Getting back on their feet, and Jesus asked them, by the way, if he wanted to escape then, he could have escaped them. He asked again, whom seek ye? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, why is Jesus asking this particular question? He's protecting His men. He's protecting His disciples. He's gotten them to admit twice that they have not come for Peter and John and Andrew and the rest. Who is your arrest warrant for? Jesus of Nazareth. Okay, let these men go. That's what he says. He's protecting them to the end. Don't take them with me. You can only take me. You don't have the power, I have the power. You don't have the authority, I have the authority. I am willingly surrendering myself to you, but these men are going to go free. So he asked them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Now what's amazing to me is that these men who have just experienced his mighty power in saying, I am. Which, by the way, doesn't I am remind you of some other I ams in the Bible? I am that I am to Moses in the burning bush. He is the great I am, the Jehovah God, the self-sufficient, self-existing, eternal God. But these men stand here with hardened minds and hardened hearts. They're so hardened in their unbelief that they don't even know the truth when the truth hits them upside the head and knocks them down. And folks, a person can get so hardened to the truth of God's Word, so hardened to the gospel, that even if the truth smacked them upside the head, they wouldn't recognize the truth. That's when you become a reprobate to the truth. That's a scary place to be. So how do you know if you're a reprobate? If you don't care, you might be a reprobate. If you still care even a little bit about the truth, then you're not there yet. Judas was there. I think if I'd been a soldier, I said, who are we going to arrest again? This guy named Jesus of Nazareth. Why? Well, he says he's the Messiah. He can do all kinds of miracles. And all of a sudden, whack! I think I'd have got back to him and said, are you sure we want to arrest this man? I think maybe we should follow this man instead of arresting this man. Verse 8, he said, I have told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake. Of them which thou gavest me, I have lost none. So we see how he's protecting his men. Let these men go. Now this is where Simon Peter steps up. You gotta love Simon Peter. You just gotta love Simon Peter. Verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into thy sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Now, folks, Peter's had quite a day. Okay, going all the way back to John 13, when he did not want Jesus to wash his feet. Remember that? And then Jesus told him, Satan wants to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for thee. Then he tells Peter that you're going to deny me three times. Peter says, oh, no, these other guys might deny it, but I won't deny it. I'll die or go to prison, but I'll never deny you. And Jesus said, you'll deny me three times before the rooster crows. Then they go to Gethsemane, and Jesus honors Peter, James, and John by bringing them a little bit further into the garden with him and asks these men to watch and pray. He said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he goes a little bit further, and then he comes back after a while, and Peter's snoozing away. Wakes him up. Peter, couldn't you pray an hour? Can you not see that the agony that I'm in? Can't you pray with me 1 hour? And he leaves again, comes back a second time. Peter's snoozing again. Fine, take your rest. He that has betrayed me is at hand. Peter wakes up. And I think that if Peter had been spending those 2 hours in prayer instead of dozing and waking up with sand in his eyes, he might have made a more spiritual decision than the carnal decision that he made. So now he wakes up, and there's Jesus, and there's Judas. What's Judas doing over there? And he realizes what's taking place, and Jesus is about to be arrested, and he leaps into action. And he's got his sword. He had a sword on. Jesus told them they could carry their swords. And folks, and by the way, we can carry our swords now. Well, you actually can't carry swords. But if you're licensed, you can carry a gun. Which I think is funny that I can carry a gun and not a sword. But anyway, so you say, preacher, is it all right if a Christian has a concealed carry license or wants to carry a firearm? Yes, it is. It's fine. But you can only use it to defend yourself. You can't use it to defend Jesus. You can use a weapon to defend yourself and others from those who would do harm, but you can't use it to advance the gospel. That's a big difference between Christianity and religions that convert or die type attitude. So he tells Peter and the others, how many swords you got? We got two swords. Peter said, I got my sword. All right, fine, keep your swords. The But when it comes time to Jesus and the will of the Father, put your sword up. It's not time for you to use your sword. But Peter's a man of action. And so he takes a wild swing. And by the way, those of us who have our licenses to carry, and I have a license to carry, you say, preacher, are you carrying? That's the thing. You're not supposed to know. You're not supposed to know. And for some of us, we think we got our concealed carry. Anything, everything ever happens, we're going to be dirty hairy. It might end up being more like Barney Fife. Shoot our foot off. And here's Peter. He's got his sword. And he's either a very good swordsman or a very bad swordsman. He either intended to cut the guy's ear off, ting, or he took a wild swing and all he got was the ear. I have a feeling he just took a wild swing and all he got was the ear. And but hey, I give Peter credit. He's ready to fight to the death. I think some of us guys would do a lot better in a real physical altercation. We can really see our enemy. But we don't always do so well against spiritual enemies we cannot see. Your guns won't affect them. We're going to see Peter very brave here against an enemy he can see, very cowardly later as Satan is sifting him as wheat. Now, what did Jesus do? He picks the guy's ear up and puts it back on his head and heals him. Now, here's a question. Why didn't they arrest Peter for assault? I gave this some thought. Can you imagine the courtroom? The prosecutor says, we charge him with assault. He cut the man's ear off. Defense lawyer stands up. Sir, he has two ears. Sir, he cut that ear off. What happened? Well, the man we had crucified actually put it back on and healed it. That's why there's not going to be any charges prosecuted against Peter for this assault. Because they don't want to admit that Jesus healed the man. And so anyway, I just thought that was a funny thought. Now verse 11. Then Jesus said, put up thy sword into thy sheath, into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Now, this cup symbolized all of Jesus' suffering on our behalf. It represented the sin of humanity and all the judgment and wrath of God against those sins. It was so repellent to Jesus in Gethsemane that he prayed that if it was possible for the cup to pass from him, that it might pass from him. He said that to show us that it was not possible for that cup to pass if there's going to be salvation. Folks, if we could be saved by getting baptized, Jesus would not have drank the cup of suffering that he drank. If we could join the right church and do enough good deeds, there'd be no reason for Jesus to drink the cup of suffering he's about to drink. It is because there is no other way for us to be saved that Jesus drank to the dregs the awful cup of God's wrath when he suffered physically and he suffered spiritually on the cross of Calvary. In Psalm 75, it says, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is full of mixture. And he poureth out the same, but the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. And folks, there, that cup still exists. You have two choices. You can accept the fact that Jesus drank the cup for you and trust in him and his sacrifice for you and be saved from wrath to come. Or you can live your life and die without Jesus Christ and you'll drink that cup of wrath forever and ever and ever in hell. That's it. Either Jesus drank it for you or you got to drink it for yourself and you're going to be drinking it for a long, 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 long time. For all eternity. Folks, when I was 15 years old, I chose to let Jesus trust what he had done for me. I don't want to suffer God's wrath for myself. And so, he tells Peter, put your sword up. Don't try to interfere with God's plan of redemption. By the way, he didn't say throw your sword away. He just said put it up for its proper use. Today's not the proper use. Verse 12. Then the band and the captain of officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first. Now you got to picture this in your mind. Jesus willingly left the city to go outside the city. Now he's bound and being led back in. He's coming in as the, according to Isaiah 53, he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. He is allowing himself to be brought in. All those Passover lambs had to be tied and brought into the temple to be slaughtered. Jesus has allowed himself now to be bound and led in because he is the Lamb of God being led to the slaughter. Now, we're not going to talk about Annas or Caiaphas this morning or the trials that will begin here. I just wanted to see the betrayal and then secondly notice the denial. Notice verse 15. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. Most people think that's John, and very likely is. Verse 16, but Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, art not thou also one of this man's disciples? He saith, I am not. And the servants and officers stood there, who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. So Peter stands at the door of opportunity. He can identify with Jesus or deny him. Now out there, he didn't mind fighting to the death, but now that Jesus has really told him not to do that, he doesn't know what he's totally in the flesh. Totally in the flesh. And he stands at the door of opportunity. Many of us will stand at the door of opportunity to witness to someone and identify yourself with Christ or just be a Secret Service Christian. And Peter made the wrong choice. Then it seems like John or whoever that other disciple was went a little bit further. But Peter kind of got in and then just kind of stayed in the foyer or whatever, outside foyer. And he kind of meanders over here to the where they have a fire going. And he's just kind of standing with the high priest's servants and warming his hands with them. John's not with him. John went further. Peter got in, but now for whatever reason he stopped. And now he's just over here warming himself at the enemy's fire. Verse number 25, they said therefore unto him, art thou not also one of his disciples? He just can't get away, can he? Everybody knows Peter. I mean, he's the leader. I'm just under Christ. Aren't you one of his disciples? He denied it, said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, saith, did not I see thee in the garden with him? Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crew. Now, he denies Jesus to the servant girl. He denies Jesus twice at the fire. You see, when you compare Judas and Peter, Judas betrayed Christ into the hands of his enemies, but Peter denied Christ in the presence of his enemies. Now get this, folks. Jesus told him that he would. And then he told him, he said, Peter, pray, watch and pray. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And Jesus tells us the same things. Folks, and just like he told Peter, but Peter didn't listen. He tells us, but we don't listen. Peter, your flesh is weak. Oh no, Lord, I will go to prison or death for you. These other guys might fail you, but I'll never fail you. Peter, your flesh is weak. I don't believe that. I'll be fine. I'll be instant action, Peter. Just waiting, ready to go. Your flesh is weak, Peter. He didn't believe it. You see, the Lord tells us the same thing, but we don't believe it. It's a lesson to us. He said, oh, preacher, my spirit's willing. So what? Your flesh is weak. And we are sometimes arrogant, and we trust in ourselves too much. It's a lesson to us to be humble and not to trust too much in ourselves or our commitments or our righteousness. Folks, listen to me. I'm almost done. In a moment of weakness, you could do things you would think you would never be capable of doing. Peter denied Christ. Are you kidding? Peter? Maybe one of those other quiet guys in the back, but Peter? Yeah, in a moment of weakness, you could do things you would never think that you are capable of doing. And if you don't believe that, you have too much confidence in your flesh and you don't really believe what Jesus said about your flesh. That's why it's important for us to have personal standards in our lives. Got to have some fences up. That's why it's important to have some professional standards in your life. You men especially need to guard yourself from getting involved in relationships with women at work. And that includes emotional entanglements and not just sexual liaisons. You're supposed to be emotionally attached only to your wife as well as physically only attached to your wife. And it goes with women too. It's important to have professional standards. It's important to have personal standards. It's important to have standards for your kids and your teenagers. I worry about the teenagers that say, oh, I'll be fine. I don't need all that stuff. I'm good. You're foolish. Oh, I don't need that stuff. These other kids may know. I don't need that stuff. I'd never do that. Your flesh is weak. You don't know what you would do. I worry about parents. Oh, my kids would never do that. No, it's just other people's kids that do that. Your kids would be fine in the backseat situation. They'd never do anything wrong. I'm a pastor, folks. I care about you and I care about your families. And as preacher, we just want to be happy. I want you to be happy in 10 years. And you're not going to be happy in 10 years if you don't have some good standards. It's far better to put a guardrail at the top of a cliff than a hospital way down at the bottom. I want a hospital down there for those who fall and get broken. But brother, I'd much rather have something that keeps them off that edge. Gotta have some standards. We gotta realize my flesh is weak. My kid's flesh is weak. And in the wrong situation, we're capable of anything. And if you don't believe that, you're just like Peter. And you're gonna have a hard fall. Oh, how Peter wept when that rooster crowed. And he remembered what Jesus said, just like some of our young folks may weep one day when they remember, oh, that preacher told us all that. Teachers told us all that. But I wouldn't listen. The reason you wouldn't listen is you thought way too much of your flesh and way too little of the necessity of walking right with God. To me, this is a very somber passage, folks. I'm glad there's a happy conclusion in a few chapters, but right now Peter's in a bad place. He is denying the Lord and the rooster is crowing. And in Luke's gospel it says when that rooster crowed, Jesus was being led out and Jesus and Peter's eyes locked and Peter saw Jesus and Jesus saw Peter and he remembered and he went out and he wept bitterly. Oh, how God wants to keep us from bitter tears. I'll finish by saying again, the dignity and glory of Christ and the frailty and depravity of man on display. Judas the betrayer and Peter the denier. Peter got right, but Judas never did. And if you're a professing Christian, but you've never been truly a believer in Christ, it's only a matter of time before you end up like Judas Iscariot. It's not enough just to attend and serve at a church. You've got to be born again. You've got to be saved. You've got to believe to the saving of the soul. And if you are a Christian, you must learn the lesson of Simon Peter. Be humble. Listen. Don't be cocky. Don't put too much confidence in your flesh. Your flesh will disappoint you. You've got to listen to what God says and pray and trust God and glorify Him and not be so full of ourselves. Think, I'd never do that.